Good. So this morning, we are at the end of our series on the minor prophets. And the one that we saved for last, well, it's obvious why we saved it for last, because it's actually used in the Passion narrative as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, that this is a passage that is quoted, is fulfilled by Jesus' triumphal entry. Now, with Zechariah, this has been a series on the minor prophets, and if you remember at the beginning, I've talked about how minor doesn't mean insignificant, but it means short, except for Zechariah, because 14 chapters is actually the longest of all the minor prophets, and it's actually longer than the book of Daniel, which is considered a major prophet. So there's always exceptions to the rule. Now, another exception is that Zechariah is kind of an odd duck among the minor prophets. I think I've used this meme before. But like with Zechariah, it's filled with apocalyptic visions. You have colored horses, you have horns, you have flying scrolls, you have plumb lines that go everywhere. You have these bizarre images like lampstands, a woman in a basket. When do you ever see a woman in a basket? Probably don't answer that. Bronze mountains. And so you have a number of things which are obscure, which are difficult to truly understand. But in the mix of all of this wild wonderfulness that we find in Zechariah, you also have some very clear sort of predictions or oracles of salvation that sort of focus on God's Messiah and the coming kingdom of God. And so it is a book that I think in some ways is perfect for Palm Sunday, this transition from Lent, to Easter, because on the one hand, it looks forward to the coming king that celebrated that Palm Sunday so many years ago, but it also is one of the passages that has, one of the books that has one of the most clear teachings on what repentance is. And that's what Lent is all about, as we prepare for Easter, as we have this time of penitence, this season of reflection, as we prepare for Easter. So, looking at our slide once again, that Zechariah here, it's a hopeful book because it also is sort of one of the later prophets where the destruction of the northern kingdom is done, right? The exile into Babylon is finished, and now they're coming back to the land. They're coming back, and so there is this sense of hope, of encouragement, that this is written during the Persian period. And actually, it's kind of cool. We actually know exactly when some of this was written. But here you have this time of this return from exile. I think it's important to sort of understand a little bit of this period. And so we'll do that. But the book opens, as was already read by Carrie, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. The word of Yahweh came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So a couple things here. One is Darius, right? Probably shows up in video games or in movies. King Darius, a great king of Persia. This dates to Oracle because it's the second year of Darius. This is, November 520. So if you had your Apple calendar and you could sort of look back on what day of week that is, you could figure that all out. I should have done that, actually. But, the dated oracles, and so you have a number of these oracles in the first half of the book of Zechariah, which are dated rather precisely. And they range from 520 November to December 518. So really, he had a couple-year ministry as a prophet. It talks about Zechariah. Again, we don't really know who Zechariah is. His name is a popular name at this time, 30 times. It's in a lot of inscriptions, and so it was very popular. It means God remembers, and that's sort of, I think, one of the major messages of the book is that God remembers Israel, and he brings them back to the land. And there's some chance, and it makes sense because of some of the priestly emphasis you find in the book, that perhaps he's the same Zechariah that's part of this priestly family that's mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 12. And so that's most likely, but we're not 100% sure, because there's just, you know, scads of Zechariahs in the Old Testament. Now, he had a partner, okay? Like, I don't watch wrestling, but I know at least with wrestling, you have teams, right? And they tag team, and you have the one guy getting beaten down on the in the path, and then the other guy usually doesn't wait to tag. He just comes in, and all chaos ensues. Well, Zechariah's partner, his tag team, was Haggai. And so here you have another prophet. They both were concerned with encouraging the guys that returned from exile, and encouraging them to rebuild the temple and to return to Yahweh. Zechariah was a little bit more the nuts and bolts person that sort of focused on rebuilding the temple, while Zechariah was more giving them a vision for why they need to, what they're doing is so important. So on the whole, Zechariah is a prophet of hope. You know, there are calls to repentance in the book, but there isn't, like, you know, some of the earlier prophets that we've looked at in this series, like Amos or Micah or Hosea, that they were ones that were most of the book, right, was one of highlighting and calling out their sins. And then with some hope. With Zechariah, it's kind of the opposite. And so it is a message of hope, and it's a message that they needed at that particular time in their history. Because now, just to kind of give you a sense that the exiles, right, so remember the Babylonians, right, Nebuchadnezzar, boo, right, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, defeated Judah, and he exiled, you know, most of the important people, the significant, the elite and all that, and they settled them in Babylon. That was their sort of way to sort of, when they conquered nations, to cripple any sense of identity, to cripple any sense of you know, any threat of revolt or anything like that, they displaced all these huge populations. And so now, with Cyrus, who is not necessarily a nice guy, right? Like, you know, like when Cyrus defeated Babylon, and he became the next superpower, the next emperor of the then known world, he had a different policy to keep the peoples of his vast empire under control. His policy was, go back to the land, you can build your little temple, that's fine, as long as you keep paying your taxes. So maybe he was just very pragmatic. So he did that. You have the Edict of Cyrus, where it allows them to go back to the promised land. And so you have some initial people that go back, and they sort of are really excited and all this, and then, you know, the initial work sort of floundered. Morale floundered, right? You know, like when you think of it, they went back with all these high expectations, but now, you know, Judah, called Yehud, was just a small, minor province in this vast Persian Empire. Right, and it was it wasn't even its own province, but it was part of a larger area called the land beyond the river. And so, you know, and then they started the building, but not everyone wanted them there, right? The people of the land who were there, while everyone else was displaced, they, like the Sumerians and others, they kind of hassled them. And so it was a time where they needed encouragement. And so it's at this time that you have, you know, Zerubbabel going back, probably around 522. This would be the time of Darius, because, you know, so Cyrus was a Persian king, then later Darius came and ruled. And he went back with the high priest Joshua and led a second group back. This is the time when Haggai and Zechariah also probably went back with them and were there to tag team and to encourage them. And Haggai preached a sermon on August 29th, 520. Okay? And it was a good sermon. Okay? Like he preached this sermon and they were all encouraged and they started to clean the foundations and start to rebuild the temple. And so this was sort of this time of encouragement. And then you have a couple months later, as they were maybe getting a little tired, Zechariah comes in November, maybe October of that same year, and he presented this vision of God's expansive kingdom. You know, that what God is doing, what they are doing now in rebuilding this temple is part of something larger that God is doing. And will one day, you know, will rule the whole world and will looking forward to the renewal of all things. And so he was one who really, you know, Haggai was more, hey guys, let's build this temple. And Zechariah was the one who was, let's have this vision of what you're building. It reminds me of that story about some builder during the Middle Ages, who's a stonemason and is building a cathedral. And so some look at it, well, they're just building a building, but he sort of saw he's building a cathedral for God. Right? So Zechariah is really the one that has this vision that Yahweh uses him to kind of help them catch the vision of what they're doing. And it worked, right? Okay, so a lot of the other prophets weren't really successful ultimately. Right? The people didn't repent. It's kind of a downer. A lot of them were killed. With these guys, with Haggai and Zechariah, you know, the temple was completed and it was consecrated on March 12th, 515 BC. So that's sort of the background to, you know, this book. And it does contain a whole lot of weird stuff. But interspersed with some of this weird stuff that's hard to interpret are some very clear indications of what God is going to do. But it starts off, you know, and I just want to give a quick little look at the outline of Zechariah. It starts off with this introduction, which is a call for people to return. And then you have these eight night visions. This is the weirdest part of the book. So if you're looking for something interesting to read, read through, you know, chapter 1, verse 7 to 6, verse 8. This is where you have the woman in the basket and all that stuff. But those night visions are organized in such a way that they center on this coming kingdom of God. Then you have a series of oracles of responsibility and promise. Again, the promise is here talking about the coming kingdom of God and the renewal of Jerusalem. Then you have a section where it talks about the nations. The nations have showed up again and again in these minor prophets. But even here, it's not so much judgment on all the nations as that all the nations now will come to Jerusalem and will worship Yahweh. Right? So you have this focus on God's kingdom on earth. And so this is sort of overall, this is an encouraging message. And it's a message of hope for return. And so it's not, it is about return to the land, return to build the temple. But first and foremost, it's a call to return to Yahweh, to return to the God who loves you. This is what Yahweh Almighty declares. Return to me, and I will return to you. This is a promise. Right? Return to me, and I will return to you. That this is, you know, this idea of return, of coming back, is something that the prophets again and again, right? They're whether they're covenant police or whether they're shepherd dogs that are kind of trying to corral, you know, the sheep back into the pen, that here you have this notion of return, which is really the word for repentance in the Hebrew Bible, shuv. You know, return to me, it means to turn back, to come back to me, right? To come back to this relationship that they had before when they entered into covenant with Yahweh. It means to repent. And here, when you look at it, it's something which is both a turning from whatever you were doing, whatever garbage you were, you know, involved in, and turning towards a relationship, turning back towards God. And so what's essential of this idea of repentance is it isn't just, well, stop doing that stuff and do this new stuff. It involves that, but it's a turning back to God, the turning back to Yahweh, to a relationship. That is what is at the very heart of this passage, and I believe at the very heart of the Bible, that the message of God to his people, the message of God to all people, is return to me. That when you look at the story of Scripture, you see how when God created all things, that there was this time of paradise in the garden when he was in, you know, relationship with humanity. And then they turned away from him. And ever since that turning away, God has been pursuing them. He's been pursuing us. And it's never too late to return. Like, that is the good news of the gospel, right? Is that Jesus Christ died. What we're going to celebrate this upcoming week, that Jesus died, you know, so that we can return. And we can return and be forgiven and be reunited with God. And then that will spill out, hopefully, to all of our other relationships. And I think that it's cool to think, like, you never know. When you ask for someone's forgiveness, we've all done that. When you ask for someone's forgiveness, it's always a risk, right? You can't control how they're going to respond. You don't know if they're going to accept your forgiveness. But with God, you have this assurance that if you return to me, I'll return to you. That there's no question that if you repent, if you turn away, and if you accept God's grace, that he will come back to you. This is what you see in a number of these other passages. You know, Malachi says kind of the same thing here, Zechariah, return to me and I will return to you. Jeremiah 24 says, I will give them hearts that recognize me as Lord, and they will be my people and I will be their God, for they will return to me wholeheartedly. Right, this idea that God will accept them. And then in the New Testament, there's, of course, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, that he is righteous and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That if we return to him, he will return to us. And this is sort of one of the major teachings, I think, of the minor prophets, is this teaching about repentance. And this is what we've been talking about. This is why we've done this series during Lent, is to sort of talk about repentance, talk about this attitude of reflection, of examining our lives and bear before God and making things right as we approach Easter. And so in the minor prophets, repentance is first and foremost relational, right? It's a call to return to Yahweh. And the clearest passage of this is from Zechariah, though there's others as well. It's also, repentance is also behavioral, right? That it's a turn away from idolatry, Mike was emphasizing the book of Hosea, a turn away from injustice, which really all the prophets, but let's say Micah, but really all the prophets highlighted that. And it's a turn towards justice and righteousness. And I just love this beautiful image that you have, you know, from Amos, where this beautiful word picture that let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an overflowing stream. So repentance involves behavior, how we live our lives. And it's also effective in that it involves our emotions, not just our heads, but it involves all of us. It involves the whole person. And Joel talks about, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, right? With everything that you are, with fasting and weeping and mourning, rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. You know, so here we're to repent, you know, with everything that we have. And we're called to love the Lord your God with all of our hearts, with all of our strength, all of our soul, right? Everything. And when we turn back to God in repentance, whether it's for a big thing or whether it's for just a bunch of little things, we're called to do it with our whole hearts. So this is how the book of Zechariah begins, you know, with this message of return. And then he shifts and he talks about the hope for the Messiah. You know, in chapter 3, verse 8, Yahweh says to Joshua the high priest, okay, so here you have, this is one of the individuals that went back with Zerubbabel, and he said, listen, high priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you are men symbolic of things to come. Not sure what that means, whatever. For indeed, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. And so here, if you remember back from our Advent series in the fall, like in end of November, December, that this idea of branch or sprout is a term that's used to refer to the Messiah, right? To the one who's coming from the line of David. You know, like Jeremiah calls him this righteous branch that will come and rule and bring justice. And so... there's this servant, this anticipation of this royal Messiah. Now, okay, you sort of figure, well, any prophetic book, right? Any prophet worth their salt, I don't know, is that the expression? Would talk about a Messiah, right? Like that's one of the sort of requirements of getting your little prophet card is saying, do you predict or talk about the Messiah? Yes, you do. Okay, cool, you can be a prophet. So that's nothing significant, right? But what I find totally shocking and amazing with Zechariah is that he connects this idea of the royal Messiah and he connects it with priestly functions. And so the passage here is from chapter 6, and I figure I'll read the whole thing for you. So this is, he tells Zechariah is instructed to take the silver and gold from some of those who returned and make a crown and then set it on the high priest. He says, take the silver and the gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jozadak. Tell him this is what Yahweh Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of Yahweh. Neat little word play there, that he is the branch, that tzamach, and he will yitzmach, right? So it's the same word. He will branch out from this place and build the temple of Yahweh. It is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne and there will be harmony between the two, or between the two roles. Priests don't wear crowns in the ancient world. I don't even think they wear fancy hats nowadays, but they don't wear crowns. And so this is something which would be very shocking. What's going on here? Now, the New Living Translation sort of brings it out even more. It says, yes, this branch will build the temple of the Lord, and he will receive royal honor and will rule us as a king from his throne. He will also serve as a priest from his throne, and there will be perfect harmony between these two roles. So with this passage, you have Zechariah bringing together the expectations of the Davidic Messiah, right? This is the one that we're all more familiar with from Isaiah. Every Christmas we highlight this as it's the root from the stump of Jesse, right, who was born in Bethlehem. But he brings these royal expectations, and now he adds with that these priestly roles and the roles of the high priest. Now, what's interesting is that the Dead Sea Scrolls, I used to teach a course on the Dead Sea Scrolls, there, this was a community of Jewish people that kind of really liked the desert. They liked, harsh places. They lived by Qumran in Israel. And there's a whole bunch of different texts that were discovered there, a huge library. It's kind of cool. In their understanding of this passage and others, they saw two messiahs, that they were hoping for two messiahs, the royal messiah, as well as a priestly messiah. Right? So someone, for the kingdom and someone for the temple. How this is understood in the New Testament is that Jesus brings together these two roles into one. That Jesus is not only King of Kings, he is not only the royal Messiah from the line of David, but he also is a priestly Messiah who himself offers his own life as a sacrifice. You see this connecting of the dots in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. That here Jesus is the one who brings together these two roles. So this is kind of cool, okay? Not just kind of cool, it's a lot cool. So you have this hope for the Messiah, but then even beyond this, you have this hope for a restored Jerusalem, or even a restored world. Like, I think it's even more expansive, but it starts at Jerusalem. And there's a number of passages. I'm just going to read a couple of them. I will return to Zion and will dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of Yahweh Almighty will be called the holy mountain. That's this vision that you get in chapter 8. And then a little bit later in chapter 14, which is the climactic vision of the whole book, you have Yahweh will be king over the whole earth. On that day, Yahweh will be one and his name one. Jerusalem will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. It'll be secure. And so you have this vision of not just the renewed Jerusalem and the temple that they are in the process in the time of the Persians that they're rebuilding right then, but it looks forward to this day when God will renew all of creation, the whole earth. And this is something which you see in Jerusalem, right? You see in Jerusalem the climactic vision of the book of Jerusalem. The book of Revelation, sorry. Getting excited about Jerusalem. Where you have the prophet John, this time, see the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Here you have this covenant language again at the very end of our scriptures. And while Yahweh will be this new king, we also have this hope for a humble king. And this is the passage that is tied to Palm Sunday today. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This king is described as righteous, tzedek, and this is a term that is used to describe Yahweh. But it's also used to describe his Messiah. The language of that he's also described as victorious. Here, this is the same word that we just sang with Hosanna. It's from the same root. And so the NIV translated it as victorious, but the King James is having salvation, right? Like it's connected to this word save us, right? That he is the one who will save us, that he comes in as one who is righteous, but also the one who is the deliverer, or as the source of our salvation. And this is something that's fulfilled today. Now, further description of this king is that he comes in lowly and riding on a donkey. Now, Chris already talked about this, but so you have this donkey, probably not one like that, but let's say like this. And what I think is significant about this, that for much of the passion narrative, or as Jesus goes to Jerusalem and then all the events that happen in this upcoming week, most of them kind of happen to him, that he submits to, that there are things that others do, others say. The one thing that he intentionally does this week is set up his ride into Jerusalem, right? In Matthew, it talks about how he goes on and he says, go to the village ahead of you and you'll find a donkey there and untie it and bring it all back. And so this is something that Jesus himself, he picks how he's going to enter Jerusalem. And I think it's significant how he enters, that it's an entrance that is lowly, that is humble. And I think that it is meant to be this significant contrast with how Roman emperors would come in, or victorious generals, right? That he didn't pick a horse, a stallion, right? A big, beefy sort of war horse, but instead he came in on a simple farm animal, an agricultural animal, not a weapon of war, a tractor, not a tank, right? And this is sort of says something about God's kingdom, about Jesus' kingdom. We saw that in Philippians. We've just seen it everywhere, right? And this that it's a lowly and a humble king, that our king that we worship and that we anticipate is one who is humble, who is gentle. Biblical scholar and Wheaton College professor Esau McCauley, article in Christianity Today reflecting on this passage, he says that Jesus picked a symbol that emphasized humility and lowliness instead of military strength. That fact should inform how we celebrate and remember his entry into Jerusalem. We can spend Palm Sunday reflecting on what it means to follow a king who rejected the way of violence, the way of power, the way of bullying people, and all this, right? That we have a humble king. So these hopes are fulfilled in Jesus, that he comes as the royal Messiah from the line of David. We see this in Zechariah and in pretty much all the prophets. He comes also, and this is unique to Zechariah, as a priestly Messiah and high priest who himself makes atonement for the sins of the world, that he again humbly lays down his own life so that we may have life. That he comes also as the ultimate temple, right? Like you talk about this, looks forward to the temple being rebuilt. But significantly in Jerusalem, right, it says, or in Revelation, it says that there will be no temple because it won't be needed. That Jesus is the temple. That he is the dwelling place of God who tabernacled among us. And I just wanted to mention that. There's so much you can unpack with that. And he comes as the one who through faith, that when we accept his royal rule, his humble rule through faith, that he unites humanity as living stones in this temple. That as a people of God, that we are incorporated into the body of Jesus, our King. So this morning as we enter Holy Week, right? You know, we have a prayer service on Thursday, our Good Friday service on Friday, and then Easter we celebrate on Sunday. I really encourage you to consider the God who invites you to return. And maybe these thoughts of being chugging around, you know, Sunday in, Sunday out, you know, that you know, you need to kind of get right with God, or maybe there's someone else you need to get right with. But I encourage you, you know, that here, as we come into this week, I encourage you to consider the God who invites you to return. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. It's about relationship. It's about behavior, and it's about our heart. And as we celebrate this week, we also celebrate the God who made this return possible, right? By sending his son, Jesus, the Messiah, the branch, the high priest, because of his death on the cross, that we can be forgiven, that we can return and have the slate wiped clean and have new life in Jesus. Let's pray. So Lord, we thank you. I pray for each